10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, who Satan had bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Well, Father, again, we ask for your blessing on the study today. We pray that you would speak to us as a church and allow us to see the clarity of Scripture that you have intended, that we may be edified and that you may be glorified. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've read the text, Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 21. Now, to begin with, I would say that for the most part, and some of us are going to be... I think for the most part, we're going to consider ourselves in this room to be Christian already. What that says to me is that we would all say, at least in theory, that we would like to see the power of God manifest in our lives. I think that's the case. I don't think I'm out of line here, suggesting that we want to see God's presence and power and activity, His work being done in us personally and through the church corporately. We'd like to see Him do some great work. But then, if that's true, why is it that we get bothered sometimes by where or when or how He chooses to do that work? Because sometimes, whether we like it or not, we don't always like what God chooses to do. I think I've figured it out. I think I know why this is. The reason is because sometimes God breaks one of our unwritten rules that we pretend not to have. None of us would admit to putting God in a box, but maybe we do. And then when He operates outside of that box, we just kind of get a little bit irritated with it. I think that people take bits of information from all kinds of sources, bits of information about God that they've collected over the years from perhaps church tradition, right? We grew up in this style of church or a particular denomination, and so we've learned some things about how we believe then God is going to operate based on what we believe He's been doing according to church tradition. We take a few pieces from there. We take a few pieces from what we've heard out of others through personal testimony. Oh, well, that's how God worked in other people. Okay, that's how God works. Some of us, according to scriptures, this is how God seems to have worked in the past. This is how He's going to work today. Some of us will take it from different things that we've heard through various teachers or read in various books or learned from various independents on YouTube. Different things we've heard about God in various forms, and we put together sort of a template that we expect God to operate according to. And once we assemble that template and we've got God figured out, we test it and it seems to work, and so it becomes kind of a rule, a standard for us. Over the course of time, the way God operates, or we think He does, becomes kind of like universal law, so that either God operates according to my template, or if He breaks those norms, well, then it must not be God, and we just kind of write it off. That's what the Pharisees have done. According to church tradition, according to personal testimony, according to the scriptures, they piece together their template. Jesus shows up, God in the flesh, does things kind of out of sync with their pre-established template. Well, then that must not be God. We do the same thing. And it's a very dangerous game to play because I don't believe that God ever really plays by our rules. His ways are not our ways. And for as much time as has passed in human history, he still doesn't think like we do. The only thing you can really expect from God in this respect is that he won't do the things you expect. If you can expect something of God, it's that he won't operate the way you expect. He's counterintuitive to the human mind, oftentimes. You're not always going to approve of what he does. You won't always like his timing. You won't always agree with him. We've got to understand this about ourselves. We already saw that Jesus came to bring division. He said, I came to bring division. So some of us in this room, we pull for unity, aren't we? We're like, we want to be unified. We want to be, you know, get people in, and we want to keep them in this church and see them grow in the Lord. And then God's like, just stirs things up and takes people away, and we're left going, but we want to be fruitful, and then God's over here lopping off branches. You know, branches are kind of necessary for fruit bearing. Seems counterproductive, doesn't it? I got 3 apple trees in my yard. This spring was the first time I ever pruned them. So I took off a lot of good lumber. You know what I mean? I'm cutting off branches, and I'm like, I want apples to grow. This seems so contradictory. I'm cutting off the very branches that I want to produce apples. But every farmer is going to tell you it's necessary. It has to be done. It's counterintuitive, yes, but that's the way God seems to operate best. And so if we're not prepared for this, we can sometimes see the work of God and bristle against it, just like this guy did in synagogue so many years ago. You look at verse 10, we're going to look now at this passage a little more carefully, and then, of course, we're going to go beyond that into the 2 parables that are at the end. But as we go through this, I think there are some things within this passage that kind of highlight for us the fact that God works in ways that we don't normally expect him or want him to work. First one is in verse 10. It says that Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Jesus was teaching in the synagogues on the Sabbath. That's not an uncommon thing for Jesus. We regularly find him in the synagogues on the Sabbath. Synagogues were the outposts of the Jewish religious system that Jesus was very set against, you know. Jesus didn't agree with the traditions of this religion. And the people in the synagogues, the Jewish leaders, were the ones who really seemed to be opposed to Jesus coming along and preaching grace and truth. They were legalistic. They had their rules. They had their ways, their patterns, their template, if you will. Jesus comes along and doesn't fit that template. They don't like Jesus. And yet, Jesus keeps going back to the synagogues to teach and to preach. Synagogues were dangerous places for Jesus, people like Jesus. They had attempted to kill him already. It's like, this is the last place I would go. This is the last place that some of us in this room would reason God would call us to. Because according to the template that we've built for God, we sometimes believe that he wouldn't call us to something difficult. Jesus isn't the kind of guy that wants to put us in hard places or situations. I mean, Christianity is supposed to be comfortable. If he calls us to do something, there's going to be a certain amount of ease that goes along with it. And so if we find ourselves in a difficult situation, sometimes we automatically conclude that, well, this must not be then the will of God. Why? Well, because it's hard. And hard doesn't fit my template. So we pull the ripcord. We get out as quickly and comfortably as we possibly can. Because this can't be the will of God. I've lost peace, so to speak. Sometimes I wonder what we mean when we say we've lost peace. You mean it got hard, things got difficult, uncomfortable, and you equate that with losing peace. That's not losing peace, that's losing ease. That's losing comfort. Don't think that that means you've lost your peace and therefore it's not the will of God. Oftentimes, that will indicate that you're in the will of God. Persecution and pain and opposition and trouble are all signs that you just might be in the will of God. You just might need to update your template. It's a good thing that Jesus didn't play that game with us. Well, I've lost peace. I can only imagine hanging on a cross by nails and losing my peace too. Is this really the will of God? I don't know. I thought Christianity was, I was supposed to be out there evangelizing. This isn't really much of an evangelistic approach. I can't even move. How am I supposed to do the work of God? How am I supposed to accomplish the will of God up here? And then we get down and, well, you know, I lost peace up there, so this must be the will of God down here. Now I need to go and heal. Yeah, you do need to go and heal. If you abandon the will of God, you will need to heal, because being in the will of God is where you are called to crucify your flesh. So then, okay, go ahead, go and heal. Yeah, I need to heal too. I feel like I'm getting kicked around up here. I feel like I'm, you know, dying up here. Yes, that's actually what we're called to do. Die. Die on the cross of Christian ministry. Jesus is taking his licks before he even gets to the cross, preaching in his synagogues. I bet it was terrible. I can only imagine the tension of getting up there to preach another Saturday sermon, knowing that everybody's going to hate you for it, but you got to say it anyway. And so you say it, and then, of course, they push you to the edge of town and try and throw you over a cliff, or they pick up rocks to stone you. It's like same thing as every other Saturday. What a fun ministry for Jesus, right? What a joy serving the Lord, huh? And then our ministries are supposed to follow suit, and we conclude that because it's hard, it must not, and so we leave it, and ultimately we leave the will of God. See, God calls us to things that we would rather him not call us to. You know that? It's the sad truth. I know it's disappointing, but it's true. Counterintuitive, isn't it? We want God to work through us, but do we? In verse 11, we run into a scenario here where there's a woman. It says she had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. She was bent over. She couldn't raise herself up. Some kind of a spinal condition, I suppose. So when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and then said, "Woman, you're loosed from your infirmity." When Jesus saw her, so Jesus is up there in synagogue preaching. I don't know how exactly it worked, but perhaps he's sitting on a sort of stool like this, you know, a place of kind of authority to teach. And then if you look at verse 12, it says that when Jesus saw her, he called her to him. He called her to him. Wait a second. If Jesus really cared, wouldn't he go to her? I mean, couldn't we look at Jesus, if you were there in synagogue that day, and perceive him to be somewhat cold, kind of insensitive and arrogant? "Hey, woman, I know you have a hard time just standing up, but come here. You come here." Now, I may be reading between the lines, but I do know how people work. And they can be critical sometimes, just so you know. Even when there's not much there to be critical of. Am I reading between the lines? Absolutely, I'm reading between the lines. Is Jesus being arrogant and cold here? I'm not saying he is. I'm just saying some people could get that idea if they didn't like him already. And what's interesting is that in the original translations, you wouldn't find the words "her" or "him." If you have a Bible that italicizes words, those words are in italics. It means it's not in the original scripture. So it says this: when Jesus saw her, he called to and said. So do we really know whether he called her to him? The word "called" is in the original, and it means to summon. So I guess if you dig deep enough, he did call her to him. But that's just how people work. They dig and dig and dig until there's something that they can find that's offensive. They just feel a need to be critical. "Hey, Jesus, that's not cool. If you really cared, you would go to her. See, because according to my template, anyone who's truly Christ-like is going to be nice, always, on a superhuman level. and ultra accommodating and never violate the social norms or convey even the slightest hint of insensitivity. Anybody who's truly like Jesus is going to do everything that I deem necessary to make themselves worthy of my approval. If they don't do that, well, then they simply aren't Christ-like. And I'm telling you right now, neither Jesus nor his people are always going to do things that seem kosher. They might seem insensitive at times, they might seem cold, they might seem arrogant, but get used to it, because Jesus could have appeared that way too to somebody who wanted to find something wrong. Verse 13, he laid his hands on the woman and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Ah, there. That's better. That's the Jesus we approve of. That's the one we like. That's the one that fits my template. The groovy Jesus who helps me out all the time. The groovy Jesus that does what I need him to do. That's the one I'll worship. And then you get to verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, uh-oh. See, Jesus just healed this woman and may have done something that fits some people's template, but not everybody's. Some people like what Jesus just did in synagogue that day, but not everybody likes what Jesus just did. You know that word indignation there? It's a strong word. This guy's hot. He's furious with Jesus now. Why? Well, I don't like what he just did. He's really bothered by it. He disagrees with Jesus' work. Now, I don't know if he was unwilling or unable, but either way, he didn't see what Christ just did as a good thing. He saw it as a bad thing. Isn't that crazy? That Jesus could do something good for an individual or for a synagogue, a church? And that some might see it as a good thing, but others would see it as a bad thing. See, this individual, whoever he was, I don't think it gives his name. He remains a mystery, but he's convinced here that the work that Jesus did wasn't something that the real Christ would ever do. And now he's getting emotional about it. He's angry. He's filled with indignation. So whose fault is this? I mean, who caused the ruckus here? Look at what the guy does. Halfway through that verse, it says, he said to the crowd, you know what, crowd? There's 6 days on which you can bring somebody here. Any day but Saturday. 6 other days during the week you can bring them here for healing. Don't bring them on Sabbath. Why is he yelling at the crowd? They didn't do nothing. It's Jesus' fault. God is the one who did this. But you know what's interesting about that? Is that when God does something that we don't necessarily like, we have a tendency to blame the wrong people. Sometimes the thing that so bothers us is nothing more than the activity of God himself working in a disagreeable way. You know who did it? God. It's not my fault, and it's not your fault. The other people there in the synagogue that day, they're not responsible for what just happened, but you know, somebody needs to be blamed. And I'm afraid of blaming Jesus, so I'm going to blame everybody else. In verse 15, Jesus responds. First of all, he points out their hypocrisy and says, you know, each one of you on the Sabbath does your own work. Right? If you had an ox or a donkey that was needing some water, you'd untie him, you'd take him to the water. What? You wouldn't do this? And then in verse 16 he says, so ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whose Satan has bound, think of it, I love that, think of it, he says, for 18 years. So ought not this woman, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. See, Jesus has the opposite perspective. This guy is saying, this should never have happened in church, not on Saturday. And Jesus goes, actually, I think it was most appropriate that it happened today. I think what happened here is perfect. And of course, we're all, you know, this is a horrible thing. And God's like, perfect. What happened is perfect. It's so appropriate. We think it's inappropriate. God thinks it's appropriate. We're offended. We don't like God's work. We don't like when he does it. We don't like that he does it. We don't like how he does it. And Jesus goes, this is ideal. Do you think that the work God has done in our church is ideal? How about you regulars, just recently? Is this an ideal situation? We'd never think that. We'd never maybe even believe that. And yet, here comes God doing things in our midst that bother us, and perhaps we, more than we'd like to admit, are either unable or unwilling to see how good a thing this is. I don't know what God's doing, but I do know that he has his reasons. And I do know that he loves his church, and I do know that he loves his people enough to die for them. That's a lot. That's a hefty amount of love there. Right? If he loves the church and his people that much, then he's going to do whatever he needs to do to protect that church and to nurture that church. Praise God. We ought to rejoice for the work that he does. Not question it. Not disagree with it. Not get emotional about it. But to simply praise him for the work that he does. So this thing that he did in the synagogue that day, it offended the sensibilities of some of the people there, but it wasn't at all inappropriate. It was, in fact, very appropriate. And Jesus gives three reasons why it was so appropriate. Okay? There's reasons why Jesus breaks our rules sometimes. He has his reasons. He gives them here in verse 16. One, she's a daughter of Abraham. Two, Satan has bound her. Okay? Three, for 18 years. Like, why wait till the next day? It's been long enough. Poor woman, 18 years. Why waste time? Think of it. This is a thing of Satan. I just undid that. Jesus is like, that's a good thing, right? To, like, not let Satan have his way? Is everybody okay with Satan not having his way in this church? What he did might have offended, but is it okay that we got rid of Satan's tactics? Stopped his plan? Is it okay that we didn't go another single day suffering under that? Is it okay that God protects this daughter of Abraham from further harm? Is it okay with us if he protects his church from further harm? I hope so. So Jesus goes, think of it. This was totally appropriate. It had to happen today. I'm glad that it happened today. I approve of how it happened. We don't always think about it, though. You don't always think about it like that. You know what I mean? That's why Jesus used those words. He says, think about it. Think about it. Jesus knows what's going on. There's good reasons for why he does what he does. He's not just doing what he does to upset people. He's not just doing this to, you know, like really get the synagogue leader all up in a tizzy. He's doing it because he's got reasons, several reasons. We can't always see them. I mean, Jesus perhaps is the only one that saw that this was Satan behind the whole thing. Jesus can see into the spiritual realm. He knows what's going on back there. We can't. So he enlightens them to that fact. You know why this woman has, this isn't a medical thing, this is a satanic thing. This isn't just, she's got a problem, this is Satan has a hold of her. We can't always see that. Thank God that he discloses such, that we can know that some of the things he does in church that bother us so much is done because he's actually stopping Satan from doing further work. In verse 17, it says that when he had said those things, all his adversaries, his enemies, were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him. You see this, that the work that Jesus does in church, well, that day in synagogue, divided everybody. You see the division there? And you remember that Jesus said he was going to come and bring division? Do you know that he does it in places where his people gather? You know that, right? Like, do you see how polarized they got in verse 17? Some of them were embarrassed and ashamed, and you know that the anger they had for Christ was only strengthened. And then you've got these other people who are totally humbled and in awe and totally glorifying and praising God. Like, they're polarized now. Jesus just came into that synagogue and divided. They took sides. Some went over here and others went over here. Jesus already told us that he was going to do this, so it shouldn't surprise us that we read about this happening in synagogue, nor should it surprise us when we see this happening in church. And when he does come to divide, you're going to need to decide which side of that divide you fall on. And I know that this sounds crazy, but this is what God does. This is his work. No one gets to stay neutral when Christ comes to divide. I really believe that your Christianity is going to be a series of decisions that you make as to which side of that fault line you find yourself on. That's a hard decision, isn't it? When there's division, and you're left wondering, well, who should I believe? Who am I supposed to trust? Which direction am I supposed to go? What if, and Jesus is going, I'm not going to apologize for this. This is the greatest work I could ever do. Choose. Choose. I wish I could erase division from my Bible. I really do. I wish we were just one unified front always. Wouldn't that be sweet? We were all on the same team. We were all pushing in the same direction. We were all, I mean, that'd be awesome. And then Jesus comes along and divides. And that's really hard for us because, you know, we thought, well, according to my template, I thought that he was supposed to tear down the middle wall of separation and make us both one. And we were supposed to be one in Christ, like Christ is one with God and everything was supposed to be unified. And Jesus comes along and starts ripping chunks off of the church and lopping off branches of the tree and dividing us when we're, you know, trying to find unity. He forces us to choose. He forces us to make decisions that we'd rather not make. It's uncomfortable. Makes me uncomfortable. Makes me uncomfortable just teaching this stuff. And yet he allows it. And he allows it because he's got reasons. He's got several reasons why he allowed it that day. Now, don't ask me what the reasons are. I don't know, but I can only speculate why he does what he does around here. But can you trust that he's good? Can you trust that we have a future? Can you trust that we'll not only make it through, but we'll be stronger for it? Do you trust that? I do. I think God is a good God. For as many times as he's kind of shown himself to be disagreeable in my life or kind of difficult, you know, the things he allows, for every time he's done something like that, he's done 10 other things that are wonderful. That's how being a dad is, you know. There's every once in a while some discipline needed, some pain that's going to be felt. But I tell you, a good father and the wonderful things he does for his children should be totally outweighing the pain that they have to feel on his behalf. And God is that kind of a father. He'll discipline, but I'll tell you, I'm not going to leave him because stuff hurts right now. I'm not going to leave him just because, well, he just, you know, kind of wrecked things or, you know, he's making it hard. All the more reason to stick close to him. He's proven himself to be a wonderful God. And really, the work that he does, even though it's difficult to sometimes absorb, we got to look beyond our own offended sensibilities and go, this is good. This is good. And so we can read a passage like this and go, that's ridiculous that that guy who was in the synagogue would be upset that a woman got healed. You know what I mean? I mean, we can see that it's a good thing. That guy's just, he's a jerk. But I'll tell you this, God does great work all the time, but we don't always see it as great work. That's the problem. We're sometimes that guy. Right? Arms folded, critiquing the work of God in church. I think you should have done it different. You know, what am I going to do about this? Well, I'll have to think about it. God. Well, I'm not going to blame God, but I might blame someone else. Because obviously this is all wrong. Somebody's at fault. And God's going, this is a good thing. You can trust me. If you can't see it, trust me. And I'll tell you, church sometimes is just not what you thought it was going to be. You guys have heard me say that before. Jesus seems to, in these last two parables, even indicate such. You read them. Let's read them together. In verse 18, this is, Jesus says this then. So, you know, he just does this thing in church, right? Kind of divides everybody. And then he goes, hey, let me say something about the kingdom of God. He says, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and put it in his garden. And it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. If they seem, those parables there, to be a little bit obscure, it's because they are. That's why he spoke in parables, so that not everybody's going to understand. But we can read this and gain a little bit of understanding from it. First of all, he's comparing the kingdom of God to these various things, one being a mustard seed growing into a tree, the other being like a woman making bread and she puts yeast into that bread. This mustard seed is a very small seed. And this individual, according to the parable, planted it. And instead of it growing to be a large shrub, it became a large tree, such that birds came and built permanent homes in it. This isn't a garden herb like it's supposed to be. This grows beyond its natural limit. What's church like? Grotesque. Abnormal. Unintended. Sometimes church gets ugly. That's what that is. Birds, Jesus has already used in past parables to teach us about the activity of Satan. You got birds nesting in the church. We're talking about church having become so beyond its own limits that it becomes a haven for demonic activity. The leaven parable, you know that leaven is often used to symbolize sin. What's the kingdom of God like? What's the church age going to look like? What's it going to look like? There's going to be a lot of sin in it. And it's going to spread. That's what it's going to look like. And so church is just, if this is what Jesus is teaching us, we're learning a few things about here that we'd rather have been ignorant about. You know what? Church is going to be messy. It's going to be ugly. I thought my church experience was always supposed to be a positive one. I mean, I've heard radio commercials on, local ones. Always a positive experience. Advertising their church, always a positive experience. I'm like, I want that. That'd be great. But unfortunately, it's not. And to ever make that claim and then to keep it true in your own fellowship would be to seriously compromise Scripture. If church is always going to be a positive experience, then you need to get rid of Jesus Christ. And anybody who's been around this church for any length of time, you know that your church experience before coming to Jesus Fellowship may have been one where everybody was kind of happy and pleasant and problem-free or whatever. But then Jesus' fellowship kind of catches you off guard a little bit because it's different. And I don't mean different because there's bird cages and stuff. I mean different because things happen here that you didn't necessarily expect would actually happen at church. Like you've never been offended before by something the pastor says, or you've never been challenged before by how we run the show around here. You've never really been convicted before of how sinful you are. You've never been yelled at before. Welcome to Jesus-style ministry, you hypocrite, right? We see Jesus doing it all the time. I think if we start to erase that thing, sort of stuff from our church experience, we don't really have a church experience. There will be plenty of positive around here. There will be plenty of things go on that will really bless you. But what I'm saying today in the message today, according to Scripture today, is that sometimes the work of God is very offensive. You just don't like it. You disagree with it. You wish it wouldn't happen that way. That's a legit church. America tends to be very business-minded. And that bleeds over into the church realm, where church oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes becomes nothing less than a business. And you are the patrons. And so the business needs to do whatever it can to cater to the patrons, lest they risk financial loss. So we build our churches to be seeker-friendly and consumer-driven. And, you know, we want good revenue in order to keep up the business. You guys know that neither of those things are ever really taken into account here. We're not terribly seeker-friendly. In fact, I sculpt my messages on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights to teach the people who come here regularly. If you're a visitor, you might come in and go, I'm never going back. Okay, I wasn't teaching you. I'm teaching my sheep, my flock. If you want it to be for you, then get involved. Attend regularly. Become part of this community. Then you'll be fed. Until then, you're welcome to sit and listen and glean if you can. But other than that, my responsibility is for the people who have committed. And so I may lose some people who visit and they never come back, or some of the fringe peel away and never return. That's not my responsibility. My responsibility is for the church, the saints, to edify you so that we can work in this mission together. And finance? I don't care if everybody stops tithing. I really don't. Never give another penny. We'll meet under the bridge downtown. That's fine with me. I still have a Bible, and so do you. And if you don't, I'll read it to you and then preach. So this isn't a business. Nor should it be. What this is God's church. So He runs it. We let Him work in His way. And sometimes that may offend, but guys, I'm still here. You think I've gotten this far without ever having been offended with how God does stuff, whether it be in the church or in my personal life, or how God interacts with me through other people? Do you never think I've been yelled at? Do you think I've never had my feelings hurt? Come grief. Sometimes I think I probably am leading the charge on that one. Jesus says, you know, the church is going to become a very unnatural thing. Birds are going to nest in the branches. Demonic doctrine is going to infiltrate the church and spread throughout. Sin. I mean, this was a concern from the very beginning in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. This is where Paul writes to the church and says, don't you guys understand that a little leaven, a little yeast spreads throughout the entire batch? You know that, right? And this was 2,000 years ago. It was a concern and a problem. So how much more so today when that leaven has only continued to grow for the last two millennia? The church is full of it's largely not what it's supposed to be. That's why we're different. If Jesus' fellowship is different, I would suggest that it's because we're biblical. Does that make me sound arrogant? Am I suggesting that we're doing it right and there's a lot of other ones out there, a lot of other ones that are doing it wrong? Yeah. Does that make me arrogant? Makes me honest. But if you want to read between the lines and count me as arrogant and insensitive and cold, then go ahead. But it's true. There is a lot of wrong in the Church of God today that is supposed to be a beacon of right. You know what's interesting about that parable where he's speaking of yeast in the dough? Once you get yeast into bread, you can't get it out. You know that? It'll grow. You know how you stop it? You cook it. You put it in fire. You know that God purges the church of sin? I mean, leaven gets in. Sin is going to get in this church. There's probably sin in this room right now. Do you know what God's going to do to get rid of it? Cook ya. He's going to burn it out. He's going to turn the heat up so high that you either break or you repent. He will stop you. Do you know how many tools he has on his bench to get you to stop acting the fool? He has sovereign control over disease. Do you know that? You're healthy today. He has sovereign control over steering wheels. You've never been in an accident yet. He has sovereign control over your lungs. You're breathing right now. God can so put the squeeze that he can get the sin out, no matter what it takes. Out of a person, out of a church. He loves you enough to do that, you know. He says, I'd rather you go to heaven with one eye than to hell with both. So if I got to take your eye, I'm gonna. If I got to take a limb, I'll take a limb. If I got to ruin something in your life, I'm gonna. If I got to cause harm to the church temporarily to rescue the church from ultimate demise, you bet I will. He cares. He loves us. See, sometimes the work that he does is offensive, whether it be personally or corporately. But it's nothing new for some of us, is it? It's nothing new. In fact, why don't you turn back? Go back to Luke chapter 6. I just want to show you something real quick. If you look at Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 6, it says, Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. Oh, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. Oh, so there's somebody with a disease. Mm. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man who had a withered hand, Arise and stand here. So he did. And Jesus said, I'll ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, Stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage. Oh, so this has happened before. Yeah, guys, listen, let it be known that no matter what we go through in this church that may offend you or bother you or send you into an emotional tailspin, it has happened before. There's nothing new under the sun, according to the smartest guy in human history. Nothing new under the sun. It's happened before. Now turn to Luke 14. Okay. We've looked backwards from chapter 13. Now we're going to look forward in chapter 14, verse 1. It happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the what? Sabbath. They watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. Oh, there's another sick dude. So Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent, and he took him and healed him and let him go. Okay, listen. Whatever we've experienced in this church so far that has felt like a wound is nothing new. It's happened in the past, and it will happen again. Jesus does work like this. It's nothing new. We can expect it. Okay? I will do everything I can to prepare you for it. Yet, when it happens, it will always catch us off guard. It will always offend our sensibilities. No one ever really gets used to this. But it has happened in the past, and it will happen again in the future. God is going to work some way in your life, personally or for us corporately, that's going to hurt. It's going to bother you. I can promise you. See, we're natural. We're sensual. God's spiritual. He's holy. We're sinful. He's righteous. The things that he does in our life sometimes make us go, ah, could you have picked a different method? You know, could you have just waited a little while longer? And Jesus goes, I'm going to do my work, when I'm going to do my work, and how I'm going to do my work, and where I'm going to do my work. Are you on board with that or not? See, coming back to the very beginning, do we really want God to manifest his power and presence in our lives? We all say we want to experience the work of God. Do we? What if he keeps doing stuff like this that bothers us? I mean, can we handle much more of this? Is this really what we want? Is this what we signed up for? You know, I've heard people say that before. This isn't what I signed up for. It's like, oh, well, then I suppose I should probably warn people of what they're signing up for. You know, Jesus said, count the cost. I think we need to count the cost. I've told you before, and you've heard it before. This is war. We've been recruited. Church is difficult. It gets messy. It's bloody. It's a war. Is this what we want? Well, I think I'm all in. I think I'm all in. Sometimes I wonder if I'm all in. But I think I am. At this point, I'm all in. Are we in? You know, at various points along the way, Moses would approach his people and tell them what God was saying and then have them confess as to whether or not they agree to this. I think he would have us do the same thing. In your heart today, do you want to keep moving? Do you want to keep going? Do you want to see the work of God, what he's got for us tomorrow? Are you willing to endure the discomfort, the offendedness, the pain that accompanies the work of God in our lives? Because I can promise you this, that if you are, you'll see great things. You'll see great things. You will see great and painful things. Just like Jesus. I mean, never before in human history was there a man who did work like he did. The miracles, the bringing people back from the dead, the wonder of it all, the amazing, extraordinary high that that must have been to be used by God to bring that kind of... But then I don't think that there's ever been a man in human history who suffered like Jesus did. I can say with certainty that there hasn't. Sure, people have been crucified in the past, but none of them absorbed the full wrath of God for all the cumulative sins of all of humankind. It's beyond imagination. So to what degree do we want to be used by God? To what degree do we want to see his power manifest in our lives? Because I think there's a kind of a... an equal and opposite amount of trial that we'll need to endure if we're going to see it. Truth be told, there's going to be a lot of Christians that will opt out for a very mediocre, lukewarm experience. They're never really going to see the greatness of God. They're never really going to see the power of the Lord, but they're okay with that. because at least I don't have to go through the trials and the suffering that accompanies such a witness. If God lets you choose today, which would you choose? Would you choose to be a witness of His power, a conduit of His greatness in this world? Or would you rather just kind of take it safe and Lord, today we see the work that You do both in Scripture and then, of course, in our own midst. And I'm just like anybody else. It can kind of throw me for a loop. Certainly, according to Luke 13, the miracle You performed for that woman, if I was there, I would have agreed with that and thought it was awesome. But then I look at the stuff that You're doing in our church, and I can't say I always agree with it or I always like it. Maybe I'm a little bit more like that synagogue leader than I'd like to admit. I like what You do sometimes, but I don't like what You do always. But Lord, You've given us Your Holy Spirit. You've given me the ability to see beyond that and know that even when it's difficult, even when it's troublesome, I know that Your work is good. I trust You that Your work is good. And You do provide for us reasons why it's good. So we're not in the dark. You reassure us. You don't leave us. You don't abandon us. You continue to do great work, and we see it, and we thank You for that. I pray today that in, you know, it looked like in verse 17, some people were on the wrong side and some people were on the right side. I pray today that we're on the right side, that we're found among those who rejoice in the work that You do and we glorify God, rather than finding ourselves on the side of those who would be irritated and offended and ashamed. We've seen great things here. We know that we will see great things again. In fact, I believe that what You're doing right now is wonderful in and of itself. We trust You, Lord. We trust You. Amen.